Our New Testament lesson this morning comes from Acts, the 27th chapter, verses 1 through 44. When it was determined that we would sail to Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were placed in the custody of a centurion named Julius of the Imperial Company. We boarded a ship from Adatrium that was about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia. So we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, came with us. The next day, we landed in Sidon. Julius treated Paul kindly and permitted him to go to some friends so they could take care of him. From there, we sailed off. We passed Cyprus, using the island to shelter us from the headwinds. We sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia and landed in Myre in Lycia. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship headed for Italy and put us on board. After many days of slow and difficult sailing, we arrived off the coast of Cnidus. The wind wouldn't allow us to go farther, so we sailed under the shelter of Crete, off Salmonae. We sailed along the coast only with difficulty until we came to a place called Good Harbors, near the city of Lycia. Much time had been lost, and the voyage was now dangerous since the day of reconciliation had also passed. Paul warned them, "Men, I see that our voyage will suffer damage and great loss, not only for the cargo and the ship, but also for our lives." But the centurion was persuaded more by the ship's pilot and captain than by Paul's advice. Since the harbor was unsuitable for spending the winter, the majority supported a plan to put out to sea from there. They thought they might reach Phoenix in Crete and spend the winter in its harbor, which faced southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they could carry out their plan. They pulled up anchor and sailed closely along the coast of Crete. Before long, a hurricane-strength wind known as a northeaster swept down from Crete. The ship was caught in the storm and couldn't be turned into the wind. So we gave into it and carried it along, and it carried us along. After sailing under the shelter of an island called Cotta, we were able to control the lifeboat, but only with difficulty. They brought the lifeboat aboard, then began to wrap the ship with cables to hold it together. Fearing they might run aground on the sandbars of the Gulf of Syrtis, they lowered the anchor and they let the ship be carried along. We were so battered by the violent storm that the next day the men began throwing cargo overboard. On the third day, they picked up the ship's tackle and hurled it into the sea. When neither the sun nor the moon appeared for many days, and the raging storm continued to pound us, all hope of our being saved from this peril faded. For a long time, no one had eaten. Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have complied with my instructions not to sail from Crete. Then we would have avoided this damage and loss. Now I urge you to be encouraged. Not one of your lives will be lost, though we will lose the ship. Last night, an angel from God, to whom I belong and whom I worship, stood beside me. And the angel said, 'Don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. Indeed, God has also graciously given you everyone who is sailing with you. Be encouraged, men. I have faith in God that it will be as exactly as I have told. However, we must run aground on some island.' On the 14th night, we were being carried across the Adriatic Sea. Around midnight, the sailors began to suspect that land was near. They dropped a weighted line to take soundings and found the water to be about 20 fathoms deep. After proceeding a bit further, we took soundings again and found the water to be 15 fathoms deep. Afraid that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they hurled out four anchors from the stern and began to pray for daylight. The sailors tried to abandon the ship by lowering the lifeboat into the sea, pretending they were going to lower the anchors from the bow. Paul said to the centurion and his soldiers, 'Unless they stay in the ship, you can't be saved from this peril.' The soldiers then cut the ropes to the lifeboat and let it drift away. Just before daybreak, Paul urged everyone to eat. He said, 'This is the 14th day you've lived in suspense. You've not had a bite to eat. I urge you to take some food. Your health depends on it. None of you will lose a single hair from your head." After he said these things, he took bread, gave thanks to God in front of all of them, broke it, and began to eat. Everyone was encouraged and took some food. In all, there were 276 of us on the ship. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the rest of the grain into the sea. In the morning light, they saw a bay with a sandy beach. They didn't know what land it was, but they thought it might be possible to run the ship aground. They cut the anchors loose and left them in the sea. At the same time, they untied the ropes that ran back to the rudders. They raised the foresail to catch the wind and made for the beach, but then they struck a sandbar, and the ship ran aground. The bow was stuck and it wouldn't move, and the stern was broken into pieces by the force of the waves. The soldiers decided to kill the prisoners to keep them from getting away. However, the centurion wanted to save Paul, so he stopped them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and head for land. He ordered the rest to grab hold of planks or debris from the ship. In this way, everyone reached land safely. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Almighty and everlasting God, pour out your spirit here that we might see what it is that you have done among your people. Open our ears and our eyes to know what your grace looks like in the midst of turmoil. Amen. The first time I went deep sea fishing did not go nearly as planned. It was my first time visiting Panama City Beach with Keely. We weren't married at the time, but it was the first time I had taken family vacation with her, my in-laws-to-be, and the very extensive extended family that always goes to the beach together. The man who became my father-in-law and his brother made it very clear there was a family tradition that the men would go out and go deep sea fishing. On this particular trip, a few of the female cousins came along, and the ladies would go shopping for the day. It makes to be a perfect plan. So, as we scoured the weather forecast for the week, there were no clear sunny days that would have made for good deep sea golf fishing. Scattered thunderstorms about 1, 2, 3 o'clock every afternoon. And it was like, do you really want to take a risk? So we said, you know what? Let's go on Tuesday. Seems like a fine day. There's some storms in the morning, but who knows? Maybe we'll get lucky. The night before, packed our bags, got lunch ready, took enough Dramamine to tranquilize a small horse and said, this is going to be fantastic. My first time out on the boat, didn't want to get motion sickness. So I went to bed excited as a kid on Christmas Eve, knowing that something spectacular was going to happen the next day. I was going to pull a big marlin out of the sea, just huge expectations for how exciting this was going to be. So we rose early, we grabbed a bite to eat, we packed the trucks, we headed off to the marina. And on the way, everyone pulled out their phone, checking every weather app we could get our hands on. Because there was a little bit of a front, about 100 miles west or so, out on the Florida Panhandle, and it was coming our way. We knew that there were storms in the forecast. We weren't oblivious to it, but we thought, if we leave early enough, we'll get out 20, 30 miles out, and that storm is going to hug the coast, and it'll be gone by the time that we come back in later in the day with a full catch. So we made an agreement with a hesitant captain who was probably no more than 30 years old. And we said, you know what? Let's make it worth your while. If you take us out, even though you think it's a horrible idea, we'll pay for your gas even if we don't catch a lick. That way your expenses are covered and all you've done is burn a couple hours of daylight. Said, fine. And we were off. For 2 hours, we milled around the cabin. It wasn't storming at this point. Eating breakfast, we picked off live bait on the way out, past the jetties and out into open water. If you've ever been to Panama City, you kind of know the route that the boats take in the morning. 2 hours of this, we chatted, had a wonderful time. We were waiting for the captain to give us the sign that we had arrived at his GPS mark. a closely guarded secret where we would put anchor down for a bit and fish on one of his spots where he guaranteed that we would pull something up. So 2 hours, and he rang the bell, you heard the engines cut, and we looked westward to the horizon, and all of a sudden, a shelf cloud and lightning bolts, about 10 of them all the way across, crack! From the cloud to the water horizon, and said, oh, this is not going to be good. That diesel engine started right back up, and within a minute or two, we were turned all the way back around, headed right back to shore. Figured it'd probably be a good idea that when it started raining to get in the cabin. About 5 minutes later, rain was blowing sideways. All of us were crammed in the cabin. That boat did not seem nearly as strong and sturdy as it did on the trip out. Water slamming into the windows, water coming over the back of the boat. And you could hear that CB radio garble chatter. And so my father-in-law said, well, what do you hear? And he said, the captain told him, yeah, we're the only ones out here. Everybody else had enough sense not to go out today. So my colleagues want to know where we're at and when we might be back. For 2 hours, like a kid told that they can't go outside to play, we gazed longingly out of the windows, wishing that the day had turned out in the picturesque manner that we had imagined. Safely back at the marina, feet planted firmly on the ground, no one had been sick that day. We gave thanks that our trip did not turn out like Gilligan, nor did it turn out like Paul's either. Paul's trip to Rome, yes, it is a long reading, but I didn't see much of a way to shorten it. It's a continuation of our text from last week. Paul's been on trial for a number of years at this point. He's been before every judicial and political leader in the province. He's trying to resolve a dispute between the Pharisees and the Sadducees because he had been completing a ritual purification act in the Jerusalem temple, and he was seized by fellow Jews who were accusing him of defiling the temple, breaking purity codes and rituals, teaching in a way that was against the law. And so he was put in protective custody by Rome, and after multiple hearings, there are ambush plots underway. And so he's been transferred out to Caesarea, close to the modern-day Israeli coast of the Mediterranean. He's being held by Rome there. And at the height of the episode, he's offered a chance to go back to trial in Jerusalem to face his accusers. He says, no thanks. I'm a Roman citizen. I would rather go to Caesar and have my case heard there. To Caesar you have appealed. To Caesar you will go. And this is where today's reading picks up. Paul's turned over to the authority of a Roman soldier named Julius. Julius is kind of like his babysitter. Like when kids get on planes and they are accompanied from point A to point B till they get to their final destination. That's what Julius is doing with Paul here. Julius has to get Paul to Rome. The first section of the account that we read is a little more than a navigational record. How if you wanted to get from Jerusalem and Caesarea to Rome, how you might do it. Sail up the Israeli coast, past Lebanon, around the corner of Cyprus, stop in Turkey to change boats, and then sail due west, cross the Mediterranean into the Adriatic, and up kind of by Sicily to get to Rome. It's about 1,500 miles the way the crow would fly. Of course, it took them a much longer time and distance to get there. While they're in modern-day Turkey, we read that they're put on an Alexandrian ship. What that means is they're on a grain ship. Like an ancient cargo ship that has been packed full of grain that is kind of making its way around the Mediterranean to take goods back to Rome. Once the precious cargo of the ship reaches its final destination, the owner of the ship will be paid a good sum of money once the goods are safely delivered. That's why there's this urgency against better sense to push on through dangerous, tumultuous seas. The owner of the ship isn't going to make money if cargo is sitting still in the harbor. So Paul says, you really don't want to do this. I traveled by foot and by ship across the Mediterranean 3 times on missionary journeys. Don't do it. It's a bad time of the year. Nothing good is going to come of it. It's not safe, and it's not worth the risk. But profit-seeking outweighed common sense this time around. The ship leaves the harbor, and not long after, a northeaster sweeps down from Crete, throwing all plans of a safe voyage into disarray. There's no hope of controlling the ship, so the crew starts to take dramatic action. They start throwing cargo overboard. They throw the ship's tackle overboard. How in the world do you control a sailboat, a big sailboat with no tackle? It's a terrible idea. Things are going south quite quickly. After several days of torment in the storm, nobody's had a bite to eat. The crew is in despair, and Paul, in a rather forthright manner, as is his custom, he says, you know what, I told you so. This is exactly what I predicted. But I have good news. Don't fear. Have courage. Just like when Paul was in prison, an angel of God comes and says, things are not as bad as they seem. Just hold tight, and we'll get you through this. He says, we're going to have to crash the ship. As bad as that may sound, not a one of you will perish. 2 weeks in this endeavor, and they're worried about crashing into a reef in the Adriatic Sea. The sailors cut the anchors loose, and they set the ship adrift, going wherever the wind takes them. On the 14th day, 2 weeks, Paul says, you guys haven't had enough to eat. So in a Eucharistic fashion, he takes bread. He gives thanks to God as if we were at the table. Gives thanks to God. He breaks it. He distributes it. And everyone has their fill. To lighten the load so the ship doesn't go down, they throw all the extra bread and grain and supplies into the sea. And the next morning, miraculously, the boat is drifting ashore. They come across a sand barge, and it is about to put the ship into the water. I mean, they're about to be shipwrecked. Who really cares if the prisoners get away? Where are they going to get to? They're not going to get off the island, but the soldiers working with Julius hatch up this plan. We'll kill them. If we can't get them to where they need to be, we'll kill them along the way. I think somewhere in Julius's inner life, he recognizes what Paul has said to be true. He knows that Paul's word can be trusted, and Paul thus far has fed them, protected them, given them some guidance on how to survive this ordeal. Let's save him. Let's not kill the prisoners. I think it's because of this relationship, even as distant as it might be between Paul and Julius, it's what saves the entire effort and the crew. Julius instructs the 300 souls to get off the ship before it goes down. If you can swim, jump overboard and get to shore. If you can't, get your hands on whatever you can hold, pray to God, and float to shore. And that way, every single one of them made it to shore. Not a single one was lost. There's a story many, many, many years later that is not that different from the one that we read in Acts this morning. John Wesley, when he came to North America for the first time, sailing from England, he was headed toward a settlement in Georgia. That's why Savannah, Georgia has become such a rich place in Methodist history. 1736, they were coming across the Atlantic, and there were some Moravians, some German Protestants who were on the ship. And again, Atlantic, a North Atlantic storm about put the ship at the bottom of the ocean. And everyone's having a rough day, and it's only later that John Wesley writes in his diary what I'm going to offer to you now. Because there's such a stark contrast between the way that the English Christians and the German Protestants responded to what was a disaster and a crisis at hand. He writes on Sunday, January 25th, "At 7 o'clock, I went to the Germans. I had long before observed the great seriousness of all of their behavior. Of their humility, they had given continual proof and evidence. By performing those servant offices for the other passengers, none of the English would undertake those roles. And every day they had given them occasion of showing a meekness which no one could move. If they were pushed back, if they were struck down, if they were thrown down, they rose again and they went away without a complaint in their mouth. There was now an opportunity of trying whether they were delivered from the spirit of fear as well as from pride and anger and revenge. In the midst of the psalm, wherewith their service began, the sea broke, split the mainsail into pieces, covered the ship, and poured in the main decks, as if the great deep had already swallowed us up whole. A terrible screaming began among the English. The Germans calmly sung on. I asked one of them afterwards, 'Were you not afraid?' He answered, 'I thank God, no.' I asked, 'But were not your women and children afraid?' He replied again mildly, 'No. Our women and children are not afraid to die and be with the eternal God.' From them, I went to their crying, trembling neighbors and pointed out to them the difference in the hour of trial between them that feareth and love God and him that feareth him not. At 12, the wind fell. This was the most glorious day which I have hitherto seen. A shipwreck, whether on the sea or the kind that puts your life into a tailspin. Unemployment, a cancer diagnosis, divorce, all of them do it. Or some other calamity that has the ability to put you into a posture of dependence upon God. It is those moments, those when you have no sense of complete control, that your life with God's Spirit can move in new ways, when you can see God's glory and wonder, even if you're not looking for it. On the contrast, if you're self-made, if you make things happen by your own accord, you have such a tight grip on your life that it's hard for God's Spirit to show up, to lead you in a new direction. I'm not saying that God causes disasters and calamities and tragedy and misfortune, those things that you might call a shipwreck or a disaster in your life. But when our footing is not quite as sure as we would like it to be, and our grip isn't so tight and things aren't quite going our way, we can be more attentive to the way in which God is showing up, giving us glimpses of the kingdom among us and inviting us into new directions to love our neighbors. We've seen it. Shipwrecks have a way of turning into salvation. Bless you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.